All right, we're in Galatians chapter 3, and we had concluded Sunday morning with verse 9 of Galatians 3, and I'm not sure if we'll be able to cover all of it tonight. Wow, we should wait. There's more. We'll just get as far as we can, and then maybe look for another day in the future. When Paul is describing the gospel here in the third chapter of Galatians, which, as we had mentioned earlier with Romans 4, really are the definitive chapters in the New Testament. If you want to discuss really what the gospel is about, everyone knows the Sunday school definition of the good news. But in understanding the gospel and its relationship to two things, its relationship to the old law and its relationship to mankind, we need to read first in Galatians and then continue in Romans. I've always, through the years, every Bible student loves to study Romans, because Romans is the one book that explains both the nature and the relationship of the gospel and mankind. We can know more about ourselves from Romans than any other book in the New Testament. As well, we can know more about the nature of the gospel, because there is a relationship that men have with the gospel that most people, quite honestly, don't understand or don't even know. But there is a very intimate dynamic between mankind, and particularly each individual, male or female, old or young, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul here is going to begin with the dynamic that the gospel has with the old law, because that was the predominant religion of the ancient world. Granted, there were many other religions, polytheists that had all different kinds of gods, to earth, wind, and rain, and fire, etc. But here, Paul is going to tell us its specific relationship to the old law. And this is key for people then, particularly in 2,000 years ago, as well as today, to understand. Let's reread verse 9 as we begin this. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, when you read the book and the chapter of Galatians 3, the name Abraham is used 8 times. Paul will mention Abraham by name in the third chapter alone 8 times. He will mention the name Moses 0. Moses' name isn't even mentioned in Galatians 3. That's significant, because Moses was their leader, but Abraham was their father. And Paul is wanting to direct the people's attention away from Moses and to Abraham. Christ is used 10 times. Abraham is used 8 times. Moses 0. Because Moses doesn't figure into this. And the next thing that we want to notice, I may skip around here a little bit, but I think we have to layer our understanding here of the third chapter. When we had read verse 8, the thing that is striking to us about verse 8, when Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all nations be blessed. This is referred back to Genesis 12:3. So Abraham is the focus. The next thing that really jumps off the page is here in verse 17, when Paul says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. Now, this is the basis of our understanding to get a correct picture of what the gospel means in relationship to the ancient past with the old law, is that the gospel, which is referred to as the promise, predated the old law by 430 years. Now, the dates that I have here are roughly 1930 to 1500 BC, roughly in there. But Paul tells us specifically that it was 430 years. Abraham never heard the name Moses. Abraham never heard the term old law. As we mentioned Sunday morning, you remember Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was Chaldean. or back then would have been known as Babylonian, or today we would refer to him as an Iraqi. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was an Iraqi. The father of the people is from Iraq. Let that sink in. The whole system of Judaism didn't come until hundreds of years after Abraham died. So putting it into a chronological perspective will help us have a more correct understanding about the nature of the gospel. And so now we come back here to verse 10, where we pick up tonight. I want you to note that in verse 9 speaks of blessings. But now we start in verse 10, and it's cursings. Two things that could not be more opposite. Verse 10, Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That being the case, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteousness shall live by faith. This is going back to Abraham, when he believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness. When I was a young boy and first heard that in a Bible study or in a Sunday school class, it's just, well, okay, that's just a saying. And of course, it's so much more than that, that it is a universal statement for all of time, that if anyone is going to be righteous before God, anyone, it will be based upon their faith in God and nothing else. Someone said, whoa, Kenny, what about baptism? It's coming at the end of the chapter. But the basis of our relationship with God is going to be upon faith, not upon works of the old law. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. He said, verse 12, but the law is not of faith. What do you mean here? Well, let's look at this here. As you look at these two together, pardon me for stepping, turn around because I can't look up, I have to see it. We don't have a laser pointer here, do we? I guess not. Okay. I'll point with my finger and you see where I'm going up at the top here. The system that was given to Abraham that was a promise, thank you. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it's open. Okay. Thank you, Jerry. All right. As God gave this promise to Abraham, that was based upon his faith, justified by faith, 430 years before Mount Sinai. When the law is instituted here with Moses on the Mount, this law was based on a system of obedience. They had to follow it. And what Paul is doing is he is showing the clear distinction between the two. The law is nothing like the promise. What was spoken to Abraham was not the preamble to the Old Testament or to the Ten Commandments. It had nothing to do with that. What was promised to Abraham here is that this is how all men are going to be justified. Because you remember the promise? In your seed shall a few of the nations will be blessed. A select few. Of course not. In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And what Paul is saying here is that we are not going to be justified by works, but by faith. And verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That is, if you're going to put your trust in the old law, you better keep it. You better keep it completely and perfectly, which of course no one can. So Paul, in showing the distinction between these two, he's showing how one is quite possible and was successful with Abraham through faith, but the other was never successful because no one, even the man to whom the law was given, sinned. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he broke the law.
No one could go in. And you think, if Moses couldn't go in, who could?
They went in, but it was all going to be based on a matter of faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is cursed, you know, in the Old Testament, everyone who hangs on a tree. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Back in Deuteronomy. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What he is saying is, Christ becoming the curse transfers, transitions, changes, whatever word that you want to do, from that curse of the law to the blessing of the promise. And it's all going to happen because of Christ. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and just, because it sounds like, you know, we're studying theology, and which we, of course, are. But just stop here for a moment and ask yourself, suppose there was never a Jesus Christ. Christ did not live. There was not a Sermon on the Mount that told people, you've heard that it been said, but I say to you this. He was not put on trial. He was not crucified, nor did he walk out of his tomb. There is no Jesus Christ. You just erase that. What do you put in its place? Who do you put in its place? I tell you, fellas, that go preach somewhere. Make a sermon like this. List all the religious leaders that have come through history. List every one of them. And then put at the bottom, dead. The one thing that they all have in common is they're dead. And for most of them, we know where they're buried. Then opposite that, the next column, right, Christ. We know he died. We know they buried him. But his tomb is empty. That's the difference. He walked out of his tomb. That's what makes him the Redeemer and the Savior that demands our attention. Take Christ out of the picture in human history. Who do you put in his place? Now, from the, I'd start preaching if I don't stop right there. All right. Now, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, he said, now let me just put it into an illustration that you would all understand. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified or signed. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Most of us are familiar with this passage. He said, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ obviously was the subject of that promise in Genesis 12:3, that in his seed, all people would be blessed. And so recognizing that he is the one who is the fulfillment of this, let's take this just a little bit further here. In verse 17, as we've already read, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, the thinking with many was that here, this law now has put this away. The law supersedes any promise to Abraham. Yes, Abraham was our father and there was a promise there. But this is what we must follow right here. Now, what I want you to see here, and I know sometimes with illustrations and graphs, they can be more confusing than enlightening. I hope I can make this just as simple as I can. So what I've decided, I'm going to show it to you first. Then we're going to come back and read the scriptures and see if we can't see how this is plugged in. What Paul is going to say is that God is the author and the finisher of both of these. It was God who appeared to Abraham and gave the promise. But it was also God who was on Mount Sinai who gave the law to Moses. Not two different parties, the same God. And it will be the God, the same God, the only God, who who will end that covenant of the law, the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And then it is the same God who gave his Son to do two things: to fulfill, finish, and cancel out the old law, and to put into eternal effect the promise to Abraham. Read with those thoughts in mind, read with me these next few verses. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That's why we have the two words promise and law up here. Paul is showing the marked distinction and difference. One is a promise, the other is law. But God was the author of both. He said, verse 19, well, why then the law? He answers his own question. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. This sometimes throws people here. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let me explain that. Is that the promise had already been given to Abraham. And as we know, as it is referenced in the scripture, that our Lord was crucified before the foundations of the world. Here, this was always in God's mind. When he gave the promise to Abraham, he knew that this would be fulfilled through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Well, then what do we need the law for? Well, in the meantime, people were sinning. People were straying. People didn't know anything about the promise. Many didn't. I would maybe even argue most didn't. But they're living godless lives. What are we going to do to get these people's minds focused back on God again? If you go all the way back to Egypt and then carry the story forward, you will remember that there were occasions when God was speaking to Moses and then later to Joshua and others, that the whole reason for God sending Moses to lead these people out of Egyptian bondage was to make a point to the entire world that there was only one God. Every nation had their gods. But the 10 plagues were not an accident. The 10 plagues were the way in which God could put himself on the earthly stage so that everyone would know about this God of Israel, that he's the God of heaven and earth. Going through all the plagues, I'm sure you've probably studied that before, and all the elements and animals, everything. It shows that God would match against every earthly deity that they had, and no one could beat them. And when they came out, even the people in the promised land, all of the pagans, the most famous one, of course, would have been in Jericho. Where now this woman, whether and whatever her line of work is, that she knew that this was the God that you don't mess with. And so the reputation, the notice, the knowledge, however you want to describe it, of who the one true God in heaven is, had already been published through the Exodus. So people needed to know who this God was. This God then called Moses to the mount, said, here's the law, this is what you do. If you want to please me, this is what you must do. But the reality is none of them could please him perfectly because they all were making mistakes. They were all sinful because they were all human. So they needed something more than that. It has been argued, and I think correctly so, that one of the great purposes of the old law was to show that men were sinners. That is Paul's point in Romans 7 when he said, I would not know coveting unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's Paul's statement saying, the law did me a great favor because it told me that I was wrong even before I knew I was wrong. But this was the way in which now I knew that I needed something else. So Paul is comparing the inefficiency and the incomplete nature of the law, that it could never bring them back to God. But the promise would always do that. And so God, being behind this crucifixion, let's keep reading, is that it was, in verse 19, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Angels here, the messengers, the prophets, the teachers, the people who were coming along all during the history of that time, pointing to the Messiah. They didn't know him by name, but they knew he was coming. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And when he came by the hand of God and was raised from the grave by the hand of God, showing himself that he was not just a prophet, but he was in fact God, the Son of God. That's when the apostle, they got it. John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philip says, show us the Father to be sufficient. How long have I been with you, Philip? John 14, 7, that you don't know. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the incarnation of God that has finally come to the world, and he has come to save men. And as we read in Colossians 2, he also came to finish out that old law. It's done. He nailed it to the cross. It's history. It's over. It's complete. It's paid. If you inherited your farm from your grandpa, as many few generations ago, that was quite common. Someone comes on your farm and says, your grandpa didn't own this farm. It wasn't his to give you. This is my farm. What do you need? I need the deed. I need the piece of paper that has been signed if there was a mortgage by the bank and by the county, if there was a recorder, that this is legally mine. Once it's paid and finished, it's mine. It's over. You have no claim to it. Well, the deed was written. It was signed. It was finished. Who's the one that can do away with it? The one who bought it. You have a piece of land. You say, you know, I'm just going to give it to this person over here. Well, you can't do that. Yeah, I can. If I own it, I can do with it as I wish. You may not have heard this terminology before, but try this on for a little bit when you go home and study. When Jesus died and then was resurrected, and we read Colossians 2:14, he nailed it to the cross. Think of it like this. Jesus bought it. Jesus owns it. He owns the whole law. It's his. And he can do with it as he pleases. Because he paid the price and he owns it. What did he choose to do with it? Push it away. Cancel it. It's finished. It's done. It's history. Who can cancel out a deed but only the owner? No one can cancel a deed except the one who legally owns it. No one can destroy or put anything away or give it away or do whatever they want with it until they first own it. When Jesus shed his blood and then walked out of the tomb, he bought the old law. He owns it. He put it away. Why? Because he had something greater. Here, through the Son of God, he now comes and cancels that so that we can be justified by faith. Right up here. No more law, no more works, none of that. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Another reason that Jesus had the authority and the power to do away with the old law and to go back and to now fulfill the promise that was to Abraham. No one else could do it. And he had to do it because they could not exist concurrently after Christ came. He's the owner. God's going to say, this is right, this is done. This is new, this is old. This is in effect, this is history. Now, I've talked a lot in the last minute. Any comment about this concept that we're discussing here right now? Christ is the only one that can put one away and then enhance, enlighten, show, bring about, finish, however you want to describe the promise to Abraham. Okay, we keep reading here. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We recognize that theologically is that there was no forgiveness for sin. There were yearly sacrifices, but sins were never washed away or forgiven. That's how we were held captive. He said, we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. This would be what would finally free us. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Some translations, you know, our pedagogue, our teacher, our keeper. However you want to describe that, one of the interesting aspects of Paul's illustration here is that the law was already temporary in its nature, but its purpose was to preserve and to protect for a time. When this is probably way too old of an illustration. Anybody here lived during the Dust Bowl? You remember, and there had been times in our history and in other places where families were separated because of economic issues. Fathers had to go to work here or there or whatever. And there was a time in our country, early in the 20th century and certainly in the 19th century, where families had to temporarily, they would call it, quote, farm their kids out. And it still happens occasionally today in our culture, where parents are not there for one reason or another, and maybe it's an extended family member that has to care for this child. Everyone knows in these cases in the past, and hopefully most today, I know there are exceptions, that's a temporary measure. Because you just can't abandon a child. You just can't leave a child out there. Think of it like this. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, gives the promise 430 years before Moses. They're under a patriarchal system where the father teaches the son, who teaches the son, and teaches the son, where the rules, the laws, the system, the codes of morality are handed down from generation to generation to generation. But you know as well as I, through the years, sometimes that gets diluted or changed and reworked. God gives the law now that is going to be a very strict, simple, readable code that they all would go back to. Now, I'm going to stop for a moment and get out of the teaching. And I'm going to cover it. I'm just going to give you my 2.5 cents worth, whatever it is. I will tell you that I probably, like most of you, earlier in my life when I was studying things like this about the Jews and their relationship to the law, there was always kind of a sense of, these poor ignorant people, they keep going back to the old law, and you know that they never could keep it in the first place, and they had all kinds of problems with it, and they were hypocrites and double standards, etc., etc., etc. Here's something that I didn't catch for the first 70 years of my life. Looking at 50. That this was necessary, even if it was imperfect, and that the people themselves failed it over and over and over. There was a standard that everybody could come back to. The old law, if I was said this, is a reset button. You push the reset button, you go, however strange things may get, we come back to this law, and there is a standard of right and wrong, even if we may not be able to do it. The old law kept people in line. I don't know if that's the right term or not, but that's the impression I get. It kept them in line until Christ comes. It's like being farmed out to a family member. If I'm out on my own, I'm just not going to make it.
but I need somebody, an aunt or an uncle or a grandma or grandma, to keep getting me back so that when my parent does come, then I can be restored, get back to this normal. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. That's the way I see it. That's the way it looks when I'm looking at this. And I think this is what Paul is saying about the purpose of that old law. It was given to us so that it would keep us in this track, keep us moving in the right direction. So verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The whole system was temporary until Christ came. That's why we have on our diagram here, now let's come back to it, is that there was a beginning and an end to the old law. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 really cannot be overstated how important that was. Because if you go back and just kind of put this in your mind for future study, the letters that were written and the correspondence between apostles and disciples in the first century, everything that was written before AD 70 always is dealing with Judaism in one way or another. But after AD 70, Judaism isn't even a thought. The Jews themselves recognized if God would allow these pagan, barbarian Romans to come in and to destroy their temple so thoroughly and so completely, there was no question in their mind. Regardless of whether they believed in Christ as the Savior or not, there was no question in their mind that this was a providential lightning bolt from heaven that said, this is done. It's over. It's finished. And the Jews recognized that. Because in that destruction of Jerusalem, not only was the temple destroyed, but something very vital to Judaism was lost. Any guess? Exactly. The records of their genealogies, their tribes, it's lost. Because if there was ever a religion on the face of the earth that so totally depended upon their identity, it was Judaism. And God took their identity away from them. That wasn't Titus from Rome. That was God from heaven. And they saw that. And the significance, I believe, here, the reason why I put God's name here, is that He was the author of the promise, and it was fulfilled through His Son, that continues to this day. But the same God was also the author of the old law that brought it into existence. It wasn't from the mind of Moses. It wasn't his idea. It was from God, and it continued for that time until God said, now it's done. So there was a period of time of roughly 35, 37 years from Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem that there was just a lot of questions that were going on. And I believe this is exactly the reason why when we read in the New Testament scriptures from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he came into a town, where did he first go? He would first go to the synagogue. It was to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. That was during that period of time, before the destruction of Jerusalem. But after the Romans wiped it off the face of the map, they didn't go to synagogues. They're gone, they're done. Judaism is just an antiquated tradition that few people can hang on to, even to this day, that Jews... They will wring their hands in sorrow for the fact that they've lost their culture. But in reality, what they have become is a social, somewhat of a hard to describe, it's just an ethnic culture of a tradition. And they don't know what they are. The guy that Dewey and I had when we went to Israel, he was a Jew who, as I mentioned some of you before you can get your license in Jerusalem to take a tour guy somewhere, to get your certificate, you have to take basically a 2 years master's course in Old Testament history. He knew it, top to bottom. Asked him about Jesus. He said, I'm a secular Jew. I believe that, yeah, there was a historical Jew, but he's not the son of God. Well, ask him a little more. He was born and raised in Baltimore. He was a Baltimore Orioles fan. He and his wife got divorced, and he wanted his girls to go to be raised in the motherland. So he said, I took my two little girls and went to Jerusalem. You know, as you probably read articles, it's quite a phenomenon after World War II. The Jews come, but it's not their homeland. It's just a place. And they don't go to the temple because the temple's not there. And boy, there's so much more. I
could start talking about the temple and why hasn't the temple been rebuilt. There is, I'm going to take it.
You ever wonder why this whole issue of the problems in the Middle East, et cetera, and there is a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, right on the place where the temple is? If you go, if you've seen pictures of it, it's got the building on. It is a mosque, Islamic mosque, on the side of the temple. The Israeli Army and Air Force could take it out in a minute and a half. Wipe it out completely. Therefore, so you go over there and you see the difference between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And I'm not being political, because there's a spiritual point to this. They so overwhelm every other nation around them. They are a force to be reckoned with, but they won't touch that mosque. Now, why not? God. God already decided it's over, it's done. And for, and how, and why, God said, it's not going to be rebuilt.
Herod tried. It didn't last very long. Personally, I think he was allowed to rebuild it so Jesus could use it as a teaching tool. Because just a few years later, it's gone. It served its purpose. Judaism is finished. The old law is done. It's fulfilled. He's nailed it to the cross. And so what has happened now, God was the author and the finisher. Here it comes. I'm not trying to be cute, but I think this is... God was the author and the finisher of their faith. As he is well the author and finisher of our faith in Christ. Any question or comment about that? Yes, sir. Yes, Helen.
So in verse 23, it says, before faith came. How does that relate to the men in the Old Testament who had faith? Hebrews 11, men.
Correct. That Jesus, they were looking for him and they died in faith. But that expression, when faith came, it came in the person of Christ. He was being that fulfillment. And though we don't have time, in Hebrews, the statement that is made that when he died, it was for those before and those after, is that he was the fulfillment of that. Does that help answer your question? Then we'll make sure. The faith that was coming, these men, yes, they had faith in Christ. Though they didn't even know who he was by name, they had faith in the promise. And that is all the more impressive about the contemporaries of Moses and all the men that followed after him. They didn't know Jesus by name, but they believed God, and it was reckoned to them for righteousness. Okay, wow. Verse 25, but now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Skip down to the last verse, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. How are they heirs? We'll back up in verse 27. As many of you have been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. I think what Paul is doing is that he's showing the complete circle here, the picture, that the promise is given to Abraham. And that would be fulfilled in Christ. And that we had to be children of promise, not children of law. Put it another way. Children of Abraham, not children of Moses. So that we could be those people who were justified by God and it would only come through Christ. And then that makes perfect sense about now when we are to put on Christ, that is the measure in which we now become these children of Abraham. Because he believed, we believed, Christ pulls them all together. Now, I got 2 minutes here and I'm going to use them. I may use 3 minutes here. Verse 28, that's right in the middle. I mean, we all understand all how that works right there. In verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. I've mentioned to a few of you before in classes in past, Galatians 3:28 is my go-to verse in Africa. That's the verse that resonates with everybody in Africa because it now shows that it doesn't matter. And it's particularly important for an American to come over and tell them, we're the same. And when I took this elderly Ethiopian woman and sat next to her and said, outside we're completely different, nothing like, but inside God sees us exactly the same. Here's something that I think is worthy of notation. You can look this up online and find this. In the early morning Jewish prayers, the Jews had a prayer book that was very thick, and there was prayers and blessings for everything. I'm going to read to you just a portion of one of the early Jewish called dawn blessings. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe. Now this dates 400 years before Paul. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Every Jewish man said that in the morning at dawn, in his dawn of blessings to God. He was thanking God that God did not make him a goy, which was the Jewish for Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Every Jewish man recited that every morning when he got up. Now come back and read verse 28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I cannot help but think Paul has that Jewish morning blessing in mind when he writes that statement. And I think this is the most radical thing that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It doesn't resonate with us, but if you were a first century Jew or Gentile who knew full well of the morning blessing and you read that, basically Paul is saying, nonsense. Nonsense. We're all one in Christ Jesus. All right, we're past time. Thank you for your good attention. Hope this has been helpful for you in some way.